Good morning, everyone. Enjoying a little spring weather up here in the Northwoods here in December, so maybe it'll make winter go by a little faster if it doesn't last until June. We'll see. We're going to be studying Romans 3 this morning, and I was just thinking as we were reading or singing the song, talking about being very sure that our anchor holds. And that's really a lot about what this text is about, that we don't have a false security. It made me think of being out on Lake Superior in a wind and having to anchor a boat and think you're anchored and then break away and headed for the rocks and that kind of thing. We have to be very sure that we're holding on to the truth, to the right thing, to Jesus. And that was the problem for the Jews. They had false securities, and that's the problem for so many religious men today. So we're going to be talking about that in Romans chapter 3. If you'd turn there to verse 1, Paul writes, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the point of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and you may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say? Their condemnation is just. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." Well, as we move into chapter 3 of the book of Romans, we see Paul building off of his arguments that we've been studying, especially at the end of chapter 2, concerning the just condemnation of the Jew who was depending on three things for his salvation. First, we saw that it was his heritage that gave him security, the fact that he is a physical descendant of Abraham. And we saw that Paul removed this security, pointing out that it's not a matter of outward heritage or lineage, but it's an inward transformation that matters. Paul also addressed this even more clearly in Galatians 3 and Romans 9, and Jesus made the issue very clear in his exchange with the Pharisees in John chapter 8, as we saw in our last studies. Well, second, we saw that the Jew was trusting in the fact that he had God's law, that God had given the law to the Jewish people. But Paul showed that it's not a matter of having the law, but if a man wants to be justified by the law, then he must keep it perfectly. He reinforces this important truth in Romans 4, as James does in chapter 2, and of course, as Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, third, we saw that the Jew was trusting in his religious ritual, the sign of circumcision. But again, we see that it's not an outward sign or ritual that can make a man righteous, not by participating in religion, but rather it's the circumcision of the heart, a new creation, which only God can perform in response to our faith to Jesus. I'd like you to listen again to the verses we closed with last time in Galatians 6. Paul says, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." These words show clearly that the securities of the Jews were no assurance at all. But the religious man is in even greater trouble than the pagan of Romans 1 because he has the truth, because he knows the truth, and yet he does not apply that truth to himself and come to faith in Jesus Christ, but rather he seeks to establish his own righteousness and sets himself above others with his relative judgment. Well, it seems at the end of this chapter that the Jew has been completely crushed in his securities, that Paul has removed all hope for the Jew. And it's a logical response for the Jew to ask, in light of all that Paul has said, and in light of their understanding of how a man would be judged and how he can become righteous, what advantage then is there to being Jewish? If heritage and having the law and circumcision gets us nowhere, and if the Jew is in fact really no better off or even worse off than the Gentile, then what advantage is there to being Jew? What profit has circumcision? You see, this is a thought that was more than the Jew could stomach. And it's a thought that religious men today struggle with as well. If a religious man who is working hard to be good and to be kind and giving and to become righteous, if he's no better off than the drunkard or the murderer, then what gives? Nothing makes sense. And again, this is because man is hopelessly works and self-centered. But for the Jew, this was a special vicious attack by Paul. And it left them feeling like the Detroit fans at Ford Field Thursday night when Richard Rodgers caught that Hail Mary. Sorry, Ray. I'm sorry. They're sick to their stomach. They're without hope. Maybe even angry. This was serious for the Jew because these were the very things he was trusting in. Was Paul really saying that the people of God, with all their history and their relationship with God, had no advantage over the pagan Gentiles? Well, in a couple ways, yes. First, they had no advantage in a historical or earthly sense. God did not choose them because of something special about them. They are not physically or socially superior. And His choosing of them, setting them apart, had not brought a lot of easy living to this group of people either. Their history of persecution and bondage and near destruction as a people has been precisely because God set them apart and made the promises to them. Because they are God's people and such an intricate part of God's plan, the world has hated and persecuted them, and Satan has taken every opportunity to destroy them. And because they are God's special people, He has chastened them as a father throughout their disobedient history. So in these ways, it's hard to see the Jews as having an advantage in this world. Yet Paul says, yes, much in every way. Well, how so, Paul? How is it an advantage to be a Jew? Well, look at verse 2 with me, please. And Paul answers, he says, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles, the sayings, the word of God. And here's the key. The Jews had tremendous advantage in that they had the revelation of God. They had His words. And this is our first point this morning, the advantage of revelation. We're going to look at our text today with 4 points. First, the advantage of revelation. Second, the reality of responsibility. Third, the truth of God's righteousness. And fourth, the judgment reserved. Well, first we see in verse 2 the advantage of revelation. And this is paramount to our understanding. The nation of Israel in the Old Covenant had a tremendous advantage over the other nations. And that was that God revealed Himself, His truth, His salvation plan to them. And He showed them their need. And He revealed to them the way that they could be made right with Him. As I thought about this, it became apparent to me that there's a parallel in the ministry of the church today. What is it that can bring a man to faith, to salvation in Jesus Christ, to a new life, to a new creation? There's only one way, and that is by revelation from God, by a word from God, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's our mission, to bring this good news to lost men in the world. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, by a message about Jesus. This was the advantage of the Jew. They had the Word of God. They had knowledge. But we see next in our text that they did not have wisdom. They did not apply that knowledge to themselves. Look at verse 3 with me, please. It says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" And here in this verse and the following verses, we see the reality of responsibility. The Jews had a great distinct advantage. They had the Word of God. They had the advantage of revelation, of the truth of who God is, who man is, the reality of sin, and the way to deal with that sin and bring a man into a right relationship with God. They had all of this revelation. They knew all of this, but they did not take advantage of the revelation. They did not apply it in their lives, and most of the Jews did not believe. They did not exercise faith. You know, it's one thing to know about something or to have the truth about something. And this is absolutely necessary if we're going to solve any problem or accomplish anything. But it is the application of that truth that makes it effective in our lives. As I pondered this, it made me think of my family's endeavors in farming. It's absolutely amazing what a person can gain in way of information and knowledge these days concerning any issue. And farming is no different. Today there's a foodie movement going on in our nation, a move back to small farms and grass-based, healthy, tasty food, a move away from the industrial farm system that's developed over the last 40 to 50 years in our country, an unhealthy, unsustainable system. There are endless books, DVDs, YouTube videos sharing all the ideas, the practices, and information about this new natural grass-fed farming. When Bobby and I became interested in this new way of farming, which actually, as Vance Havner says, it's so old, if somebody'd try it, it'd be new. When we became interested, we decided to delve into this method. We spent a tremendous amount of time preparing, researching, studying, gaining knowledge about methods, ideas, practices of raising animals. And that knowledge was good, but it was really in the application of that knowledge, the experience, the practice of the last several years that has helped us to become farmers and raise animals successfully. It's like having a baby or raising children. You can read a lot of books and watch a lot of videos and talk to experts, which are all around. But when you bring that baby home, that's when the rubber meets the road. That's when the learning really happens. Now, you might know about, say, milk fever in cows and have an understanding of how it works, and this might help you, but it's at 3 a.m. when it's 30 below zero, when you find that cow laying flat as if she were dead and a new calf laying beside her, and you're trying to prop up an 1,100-pound animal to keep her from bloating, and you kind of stick your wife under there as a wedge until the vet can come. That's when you really learn about milk fever. The spiritual application is very similar. We have revelation, the truth of God, as the Jews did, but if there's no application of that truth, then there's no salvation, no growth, no learning, no understanding of God. Knowledge is one thing, but it is wisdom, it is application of that knowledge that matters. And for the Jews, it was so often true that they had the knowledge, they had the whole Old Testament, but they had no idea what it was all about because they never applied it to themselves. They never had wisdom. They never really knew what God was saying. Turn over to John 5 with me, please. Let's look at what Jesus had to say to the Jews about this. John 5, verse 33. Jesus says, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe." Look what he says in verse 39. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." The Jews searched, they studied, they knew, they memorized the scriptures as a way of life, and in them they thought that they had eternal life. But Jesus says it is not in having the revelation that you have life. It's in knowing me, receiving me, believing me. The scriptures speak of me, he says. They're all about me, and you have missed it, and you do not believe. The author of Hebrews makes this clear as well. Turn over to chapter 3 in the book of Hebrews, please, at verse 15. The author appealing to Jews who had come up to the point of faith, even in the church time, who were involved with believers. He says, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they could not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. What advantage is there to being a Jew? Much in every way, because the truth, the revelation of God, the gospel was given to them. Look unto me, God said to Israel, and be saved. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord to Israel. Though your sins be as scarlet, they may be as white as snow. Over and over in the Old Testament, God pleaded with Israel just to look to him to be saved. In Numbers 21, God instructed Moses to lift up that serpent on the pole, and all of those who had been bit by those vipers, they would be healed if they just looked to the serpent. Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain and bound him and raised the knife, and God provided a substitute. We have Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, even in the prophecies of judgment in Isaiah and Jeremiah, we see consistently, come unto me, come back to me, come to him in faith. That's his appeal. So many pictures, so many lessons, such great mercy and patience and long suffering on the part of God for his people, just to come to him and trust him and believe him. When Jesus came into Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather you, your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. They were not willing. God was willing. All day long, he stretched out his hands to a stiff-necked and disobedient people. They had revelation from God, but they did not exercise their responsibility to believe. They were not willing. That's the bottom line, my friends. The gospel was preached to them, says the author of Hebrews, but it was not mixed with faith. It did not profit them because they chose not to believe. So what does this mean concerning the promises of God to Israel? Because Paul sort of alludes to that in our text. What if some did not believe, Paul says in verse 3 of our text? Does that make the faithfulness of God without effect? Well, we've seen the advantage of revelation. We've seen the reality of responsibility. Now in verses 3 to 6, let's look at the truth of God's righteousness. Romans 3:3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true. Let God be found to be true, but every man a liar, as it is written that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? We need to remember that the context here concerns the judgment of the Jews. It relates to the advantage of the nation of Israel. What is an advantage? The revelation of God and His Word, which they had. And what is not an advantage, as they thought? Their heritage and their circumcision and having the law. So what Paul is driving at here is that God is righteous to judge Israel, to judge every Jew who does not believe. You see, the promise was never that the Jew was in because he was a Jew, or because he had the revelation of God, or that he was circumcised. The issue was not being Jewish. The issue is faith. Do you see this, my friend? Paul's saying, it is your misunderstanding of the promises of God that leads you to believe that God is unjust for condemning Jews to hell. If some do not believe, that doesn't mean that God's faithfulness and promises are made of no effect. For not all Israel is of Israel. It is those who believe, those who take responsibility for themselves and apply the revelation to themselves and place their faith in Jesus. These are the ones who are identified with believing Abraham. Not the religious, hateful, spiteful Pharisees who sought to kill Jesus. In verse 4, Paul quotes from Psalm 51, where David writes, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you, God, may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." God is right to judge sinful men. It is only in His grace that He has chosen to provide a way of salvation for all men who will believe. In Genesis 12, God made promises to Abraham that were reiterated to Isaac and Jacob, to Israel. Promises of a nation, a land, and a Savior. Paul explains further in Galatians 3. Let's look at that passage. We looked at that before, but Galatians 3, verse 5. As Paul explains the promise, a blessing to all nations. Verse 5, "Therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Now, look down to verse 17. Paul says, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." Look at verse 22. "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Look at verse 26. "For you, Jew and Gentile, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." The issue is faith, my friends. It is not heritage, not possession of the revelation, not outward religious ritual like circumcision or baptism or sacraments. It's a matter of faith, and faith alone, applying the revelation of God, the gospel, to ourselves. The promise is given to those who believe. When we get to Romans 9-11, we'll see that God will keep His promises to Israel, and that at the end of the tribulation time for Jacob, all Israel will look on the one whom they pierced. They will all look unto Jesus. They will place their faith in Him. And Paul says in verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, because the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." God says, "For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So Paul's making a strong argument here in our text, showing that the unbelief of Israel, of individual Jews, does not make the faithfulness of God ineffective. Rather, it's on this very basis that God is shown to be faithful, giving the promise to those who believe, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. God is just to judge the Jew, and He is just to judge the Gentile. And His judgment of the world is based on one thing, and Paul has already told us this, in chapter 2, back at verse 16, where he says, "My judgment," God's judgment, will be according to my gospel. It doesn't matter what religious background you have. It doesn't matter what your heritage is. It doesn't matter what works you have or haven't done, how good or how bad you have been according to the world. What matters is whether you believe Jesus. Whether you have come to the point of understanding of your sin and your desperate need for a Savior and repented of, turned from your works and religion, whatever your securities were, and turned to Jesus in faith. If some do not believe, they will be judged on the basis of their unbelief according to the gospel. The Jew had the advantage of revelation. But he also had the responsibility of believing and applying that knowledge, exercising faith. God is found to be true and every man a liar because God judges according to truth, according to the gospel, and is always righteous in all he does. Now, our last point this morning is that there is judgment reserved for those who do not understand, who do not receive the grace of God. Look at verse 7 of our text, please. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we, the Jews, better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Paul has been explaining in depth for these chapters that God's judgment comes as a result of man's rejection of Him, of His revelation, His truth, His gospel, His Son. He's laid out clearly the truth that the law, the circumcision, the Jewish heritage is not the way to righteousness because man cannot keep the law, and these other securities are meaningless in light of his sin. So Paul's been giving us a preview. He's been hinting at a need for a new heart, a new creation, inward transformation for the grace of God and not the law of God. The Jew reacts strongly against this idea that the law has no place, is not a way to my salvation, and they misunderstand the grace that he's preaching. This is very similar to what happens in Romans 5:20 and 21, down into chapter 6. In 5:20, Paul says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He teaches this doctrine of grace abounding over our sin. And then the question comes immediately from the antagonist, from the Jew. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, in Romans 6:2, Paul says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Because Paul preached against law and works righteousness, especially to the Jews, they reacted by accusing Paul of being antinomian, being against the law. They taught that he was teaching against the people and against the holy temple, and that's how he was arrested in Jerusalem. They misunderstood the doctrine he taught concerning the grace of God and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we often get this same reaction today when we talk to religious men. They say, well, if it's only by faith, if it's just believing, then I can live however I like. Just go on sinning so that grace may abound and God will be glorified. In fact, if my sin magnifies the grace of God, then should I not sin so that God can be glorified? That's what the Jews were asking Paul. These were the accusations that Paul continually dealt with as he took the gospel through areas with Jewish influence. And in fact, sometimes the legalistic Jews followed him and caused trouble in the Gentile areas, such as in Galatia. So Paul anticipates these arguments in his writing. And that's why we see a consistent pattern in the book of Romans. This is important that we understand this. When Paul writes the book of Romans, we see over and over that he first teaches a doctrine. He teaches a truth. Then he asks a question or objection that he anticipates from the antagonist. And then he answers the misunderstanding, putting to rest the objection. It's very important that we recognize this pattern as we work through the book and seek to understand what Paul's saying. So in verses 7 to 8, this is the very thing that Paul's dealing with. The Jew says, "Hey, Paul, if the law doesn't matter, if we don't need to the law to make us righteous, and if it is a matter of just believing, and in fact my sin shows the grace of God, then can't we just live however we want? Isn't that what you're saying, Paul?" Look again at verse 8. "Why not say, let us do evil that good may come?" Paul says at the end of that verse, their condemnation is just. These people were unwilling to receive what Paul was saying. They were only interested in twisting what Paul taught to discredit him and to bring false accusation against his teaching. And he says their condemnation is just. He'll deal more thoroughly with this issue in chapter 6 for the believer's understanding. But here he's just addressing the judgment of the religious Jews, those who will not believe and who bring such accusations against grace. Their condemnation is just. And in verse 9, he brings a concluding statement. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." The Jews had a distinct advantage, the Word of God. But that did not make them better or place them in God's favor simply because they had it. Rather, it brought further condemnation when they failed to believe. Verse 9 gives us a summary statement of all that Paul has been teaching, and it also transitions us into verses 10 to 20, which we're going to study next time. And the main point is this: all men are guilty before God. Jew and Gentile alike are all under sin and deserving of God's judgment. God has reserved judgment for sinners, my friends. And that wrath, that judgment will come for Jew and Gentile in the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. So how can a man avoid this fate, this eternal punishment in the lake of fire? Paul's getting there. It won't be long now. One more message, and then we're going to move on to the good news in verse 21. My friends, it's only by God's grace, only by promise, the promise of salvation through His Son by faith. God set Jesus as a propitiation, a full, satisfactory payment for your sins and mine. There's nothing left to be done, no work to accomplish. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." Paul told us in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was shown to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. God is satisfied. His wrath was satisfied on the cross. Our sins were paid for at the cross. Nothing is lacking. It's completely finished. And now God promises in His Word that if we will believe Jesus, place our faith in Him alone, not our works plus Him, not our church plus Him, not our religion, not our sacraments, not our rituals plus Him, but in Jesus alone, then God will impute to us His righteousness, impute to Christ our sins, and we can be made righteous in Him and become a child of God, secure forever. This is the only way, my brothers and sisters, only by grace through faith in Jesus. And if we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, placed our faith in Him and trusted in Him alone, then we now have a new life and a new responsibility to know His Word, His revelation, to believe what He says to be true and best, and to trust in Him one day at a time by His power living in us to work out His will in our lives. This is what Jesus described in John 15 as He described our relationship with Him as a branch abiding in a vine. We must actively abide in Him one day at a time, trust Him, look to Him. Romans 6 explains to us that the way that we can have fruit in our lives as well, and that is that we know His Word. We renew our minds to it continually. We reckon what he says to be true. We trust him that what he says is right and what's best for us, even if it's hard or we don't understand it or it doesn't seem to make sense. He tells the truth. We have to believe that, and then we have to yield to him. That means to trust him by his power to work out the details in our life one day at a time. We have revelation, and we have responsibility as well, my brothers and sisters. And we live by faith. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is our life, and this is our privilege to know him and to make him known in the world around us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that you've given to us your word, and not only that we have the revelation, but that you have drawn us, you've called us by your Spirit, Lord, and that through faith in Jesus, you've made us new men with a new heart, with a new spirit, with your Holy Spirit living in us, with the mind of Christ. I just pray that you would help us, Lord, encourage us to understand our need for you each day, to come to your word and to study it, to believe it, just to trust you and depend on you and abide in you. Thank you, Jesus, for that privilege. In Jesus' holy name, amen.